While you're doing that, I'll just tell you something about this church, if you didn't already know. I know some of you are used to a tradition on Good Friday, where you come into the Good Friday service and everything is somber and subdued, and it's a very kind of sorrowful mood in the service. And we preach about the cross, and we see our Savior die, and then everybody walks out in silence. And we hold our celebration until Easter. We don't do that here because I think that that conveys a misunderstanding of the cross. The cross was not a defeat. It seemed to be a defeat, but in Colossians chapter 2, it says that in verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Cross is a triumph. We're here to celebrate tonight. So don't expect me to be in a somber mood. Tomb was still full, then I'd be in a somber mood. But we're here to celebrate. So let's take a look at this passage. I'm going to begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great victory that you won by sacrificing your own son. We do realize, Lord, the seriousness of our sin and the judgment that came on our Savior, the price that had to be paid to redeem us. And we take that seriously. But Lord, it is with joy that we look to the cross. And I thank you, Lord, for the complexity of your redeeming work. And as we take a peek at one little picture of it tonight, I pray that you would expand our understanding of the gospel. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Normally on a Good Friday message, you would focus on the crucifixion itself, but tonight I'd like to speak about actually the night before the crucifixion. The thing that took place in the upper room is part of the entire work that Jesus was accomplishing on the cross, and it's a beautiful statement of what that meant. And so we're going to look tonight at the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated in the upper room with his disciples. He had sent a couple of his disciples to prepare secretly. Didn't want Judas to know where, because it wasn't time for him to be arrested yet, so it's all secretive. And they go and prepare, and then Luke 22, verse 14 says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Strong language. I really, really wanted to celebrate this Passover. There's something very special about this particular one that made it important that Jesus be there. And he really went out of his way to keep this secret from Judas, who was trying to betray him at the time. The Passover was the greatest celebration of the year for the Jews by far. It was like Christmas in our culture. It was a huge deal. It was also the oldest. They had been celebrating Passover year after year for 1,500 years. That is some tradition. 1,500 years. No celebration was more ingrained into the Jewish culture than Passover. And that was by God's design. That's not just a human tradition. It was the greatest of all feasts because the purpose of the Passover was to remind the people of an occasion, and it was to be an occasion for teaching their children about the greatest act of salvation, the greatest work of salvation that God had ever performed, the Exodus. In Moses' time, I'll just tell you the story real quick. Israel had been slaves in Egypt ever since they existed as a nation. The nation of Israel was, at that time, had been slaves. They had existed for 430 years, the entire time, the whole 430 years, slavery in Egypt. Slavery was the only thing any of them, any of their parents, any of their grandparents, great-grandparents ever knew. And they cried out to God to save them, and he did. God bared his mighty arm and let loose the most overwhelming display of miraculous power since the great flood. He didn't have to do that. God could have just taken out Pharaoh, just gotten and been done with it easily. But instead, he sent this series of plagues, each one targeting a particular Egyptian god. See, they worshipped a lot of gods. The Egyptians worshipped mainly the sun, and so God made it go dark. They worshipped the Nile, and so God turned that to blood. They worshipped frogs, and so God overran them with frogs and smothered them with frogs. One by one, God just picked off each one of their gods and rendered them utterly powerless, humiliated them, and then just for good measure made the Egyptians load up the Hebrews with all their gold and riches and then sent them away and freed them. Pharaoh then changed his mind and sent his army after the unarmed slaves, and God just snuffed out Pharaoh's entire army in one shot. And at that point, God stayed with his people as a pillar of light, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, all through the wilderness, protected them, provided for them, led them, and guided them to the promised land. To this day, the most fertile and beautiful section of land in that whole part of the world, a land flowing with milk and honey, a paradise. God referred to entering that land as entering into his own rest. That act of saving his people, the way he did it, is the perfect illustration of the way God saves a soul. We're all born enslaved to sin, right? We're all born in Egypt. Then we come to Christ and he delivers us from that bondage and sets us free. But we don't immediately enter into paradise at that moment that we get set free from sin, right? At the moment of your conversion, you don't go immediately into paradise. First, you have this long period of testing. That's what this life is. That's what the Christian life is. It's a time of testing in the wilderness. And for those who remain faithful until the end, they enter into God's rest, which is heaven. And that analogy of God rescuing the nation of Israel physically, that's an illustration of the way that God saves a soul spiritually. That's not something I just dreamed up. The Bible draws that same analogy more than once. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3, Jude 5. So all of that to say that the rescue from Egypt was by far the greatest act of salvation ever. And God wanted the people to never forget, to always remember this for generations to come, to teach it to their children. He wanted them to live a life of trusting him. And nothing will help with that more than being reminded of what he did when he rescued them from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. And so God instituted a feast known as Passover. There's to celebrate it every year, indefinitely, keep celebrating Passover to teach their kids what happened and to remind themselves. And Passover was modeled after the last one of those plagues. When Pharaoh kept hardening his heart and refusing to let the people go, God finally just put his foot down and he said, "All right, tonight I'm going to kill every firstborn in Egypt." How many firstborns do you know? Of all your parents, grandparents, children, cousins, every firstborn, including the animals, including Pharaoh's firstborn son, who is also considered a god. But God's people would be protected from that plague. It's important to understand, however, they were not going to be protected automatically. There's something they had to do in order to be protected from it. Otherwise, their firstborn would die along with the rest. God told them to do this. Take a lamb, bring it to their home, bring it into the house. Then when it was at the prime of its life, slaughter it and smear the blood of that lamb on their doorposts of their house. And they were to cook that lamb and eat it with their running shoes on. They needed to be ready to roll so that so they could just take off. As soon as Pharaoh finally buckled, they could go. And so they had to grab their staff, put on their shoes, get ready, and then eat the meal. So when they put that lamb's blood, when they slaughtered it and they put its blood over the house, that was a picture. That lamb dying was a picture of the fact that that lamb was dying in place of the firstborn in that household. So when the angel of death came to each house and killed all the firstborn, every time he came to a house that had that blood, he would just pass right over top of that house and go to the next house. That's where we get the name Passover. That's what it means, pass over the house. That's where it started. So from then on, every year, for 1,500 years, every Jewish family, on the 14th of Nisan, which is for us the 29th of March, between 3 o'clock and 5 p.m., Each household would slaughter a lamb, cook it, and follow all the procedures on that God had given them to show them how he wanted them to celebrate this meal. And the Jews had, over time, added some other aspects into this meal, some things that were part of the ceremony that weren't in the Bible, but they added them in, and that was fine. And one of them was 4 cups of wine throughout the meal. In Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, God made 4 promises connected with this big deliverance from Egypt, and he wanted them to always remember these promises. And so the Jews says, well, let's have a marker all through the meal for each one of these promises. So there's 4 cups of wine that you drink throughout a Passover Seder. The first one is the first promise, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. The second is, I will free you from being slaves to them. The third one, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. And fourth, I will make you as my own people and be your God. And so in order to make sure they remembered these 4 promises, they had 4 cups of wine through the meal to highlight those. I think that's a great idea, to do something to help us remember the promises of God. Excellent idea. And they did that. That became part of the whole the celebration. And they were the cups came at a very specific point in the meal, and there's a very specific thing that you said. The leader of the household would say, and a particular prayer that was prayed, and very precise wording. So the first cup was at the beginning of the meal. After that, the third cup was right after the meal, and then the fourth cup was at the very end of the whole event. And for each cup, there was a prayer of blessing. The prayer always started with Baruch, the word Baruch. You know, sometimes when you do communion, it's Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu. That first word Baruch means blessed. Blessed. And it's not a blessing. They're not blessing the cup. They're not blessing the food. They're blessing God. Okay? When you say a blessing, you're supposed to bless God, not the food. So they would bless God. The third cup involved a much longer prayer of blessing. And so they actually called that cup the cup of blessing. The third cup was known as the cup of blessing. And they gave this long blessing because they really wanted to focus on that promise. That was the promise that said, I will redeem you. And they wanted to remember that one. They also used unleavened bread in this meal because it kicked off the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the next 7 days after the Passover meal, also instituted by God. Leaven refers to starter. The way that they would have dough is they would take a little starter, it would have the yeast in it that makes the dough rise. So they would take a piece of starter from one batch of dough and they would work that into the new batch, didn't have any yeast in it, and yeast grows. And so it would just permeate through that whole new dough once they worked it in, and then that would all be leavened. And then they would take a starter from there and do the next lump, and that's what they did. So yeast came to, or the leaven came to represent influence from the last batch to the new batch. And so prior to the Passover, God required them to remove from the household every trace of leaven. They were supposed to go through the house, sweep it clean. Anything that had any leaven in it at all was to be destroyed, burned. Because the picture there is they're leaving Egypt. God does not want any lingering influence from Egypt to go with them. You're leaving this place. You leave it behind. That's the place of bondage. No lingering influence. So get rid of all the leaven. Now, that's a sketch of it. That's a very brief sketch. There's a lot more to it. But you get the general idea. This is what Passover was all about. Jesus had done this 30 plus times, however many years he had been alive. He'd done it every year. But this one is really especially important. Why? Well, look at verse 16. He says, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a fascinating statement. It is, Jesus would not eat the Passover again until the Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now think of how that would have sounded to the disciples at that time. Since when does the Passover need to be fulfilled? It's not like it's a prophecy. It's a remembering of something that happened in the past. Passover, evidently, not only pointed back to an event in the past, the Exodus, and pointed forward to, obviously, the cross, but we find out it points farther forward than that. all the way to the ultimate kingdom, where it will find its fulfillment. And it's to continue until then, when Jesus will, but Jesus is not going to partake until then. So verse 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks. And that would have been that prayer, Baruch Atah Adonai, all that. And then he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he's all following the procedure up to now. He's going the exact same procedure that has been practiced for hundreds and hundreds of years. But then, at this moment, Jesus does something that's absolutely shocking. He takes this very sacred, the most sacred of all meals that had been instituted by God himself as a permanent thing and had been observed the same way for 1,500 years. And he doesn't just add a new feature in. That would have been radical enough. Jesus takes a portion of this sacred meal and gives it a completely new meaning. He gave them the bread. He broke the bread. He gave it to them and he said, this is what? The bread of the Passover? This is the matzah that's supposed to be broken and hidden, half of it hidden, and then the child finds it and all that. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What? This meal, this thing's been going 1,500 years, a remembrance of being rescued from Egypt. It's a remembrance of Egypt, what God did in rescuing them from Egypt. And Jesus says, this thing that you've been doing 1,500 years, starting right now, that's over. I'm just canceling that. I'm just going to cancel that and assign a new meaning. Don't do this in remembrance of Egypt anymore. From now on, do it in remembrance of me. You say, but I thought the rescue from Egypt was the greatest work of salvation that God ever did. And Jesus said, yeah, it is. But it won't be after tomorrow. After tomorrow, it's going to be the second greatest act of salvation God ever did. Jesus just reassigns meaning to one of the most established fundamental markers of what Judaism is. Verse 20, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. This is either the third cup or the fourth cup, most likely the third. The one that is the represents the promise of redemption. The cup of blessing. For 1,500 years, represented redemption from Egypt. He says, verse 20, this cup is, and everybody's sitting there thinking, yeah, cup, this is the cup of redemption from Egypt where we were enslaved, and I don't know, I've heard it 1,000 times, I know the whole story. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was poured out for you. Now, that's a statement that is radical at numerous levels. First of all, it's the new covenant. I mean, Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 31, he promised a new covenant someday at the end of time. In the last days, there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be a glorious age. And Jesus just announces, okay, it's here. This is it. This is a new covenant. That's big news, to say the least. Secondly, in Matthew and Mark's accounts, he says, this is my blood. Luke leaves that part out, but he said, this is my blood. Now that, please understand, we're used to that in communion, but the wine, the cups in the Passover Seder did not represent blood. Not the lamb's blood, not anybody's blood. That was the farthest thing from their mind. Very few things could be more repulsive to the Jewish sensibilities than drinking any kind of blood. That was forbidden. Even pretending to drink blood would have been a horrific thought to them. God had given them very strict rules about when you kill an animal, you drain every drop of blood out of that thing before you eat it. You don't never ingest any blood of any kind. That was just established. Talk about non-kosher. There's nothing more non-kosher than drinking blood. Drinking a cup of blood, which has been a repulsive and outrageous image to them. But Jesus doesn't just call it blood. He says it's my blood. You take the revulsion connected with drinking a cup of lamb's blood and multiply it times a million, and you've got the impact of the concept of thinking about drinking human blood. Just an incredibly offensive image. And then third reason it was just amazing is is he said his blood will be poured out for them. Which, no matter how many times Jesus told them that he was going to die, they were just extremely resistant to that idea. They would not accept it. And anytime you do that, anytime you refuse to consider something as a possibility, then when it's stated as what's going to happen, it becomes extremely confusing, right? 2 + 2 is extremely confusing and complex if you reject 4 as a possibility, right? And people, you see people do that with the Bible. There's some simple statement and they're just all over the place. They come up with these ingenious, huge, massive answers to explain some verse in order to get around the possibility that it means just what it says. Well, that's how the disciples were with Jesus' death. I'm going to be killed. Wow, what could that possibly mean? You know what? Obviously, it can't mean he's going to die. What's the true meaning? You know, and they just couldn't get it. I wish Jesus wouldn't use such cryptic, strange language. Why didn't he just talk plainly? Next day, they would see with their own eyes. Oh, he was speaking plainly. Those are a few reasons why it was such a shock. Fourth reason is the same thing as we saw with the bread. Jesus is he's reassigning the meaning of the Passover. I just don't know if we even get how radical this is. Passover wasn't about the covenant. It was a celebration of the Exodus. You know, even in his humiliation, Jesus just had majestic authority. He could do this. With a word, he just changes Jewish history and redirects a divinely established ritual. That bread and that cup, it always meant one thing. Now it means something totally different. Just like that. Just because he said it. We don't even have anything to compare that to. I can't even illustrate that to you. We don't have anything in our culture that I could illustrate. Nothing in our culture is 1,500 years old. Nothing. Our culture isn't that old. Our country has existed 238 years, or whatever. That's like halfway through the time they were slaves in Egypt. We're not even up to the 430 years that was the starting point for them. Not only that, but our customs that we do have in this country, our little short-term ones, they're not divinely mandated. They're just human things, so they're not as big a deal. And yet, how much authority does it take to change them? If some guy, imagine some guy, has no political office, no power, no authority, no title, no anything, just some random guy off the street. He sits down at a meal and one day announces, you know what, right now I'm rewriting the Constitution. I'm abolishing the Congress, I'm abolishing the presidency, we're going to have a king. People would just laugh at him, right? That wouldn't do anything, that wouldn't have any impact. But the Constitution of the United States is nothing. Nothing compared to the laws that Almighty God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, establishing the way that Israel is to be. The meaning of the Passover wasn't tradition. It was divinely dictated, and Jesus just changes it by speaking a sentence at a meal. This is the majestic power of our Savior. So here they are, middle of the Passover meal, and Jesus just drops this multiple bombs on them. And that's not even all. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul lets us know about another massive change that Jesus made. In the Gospels, they tell us the part about doing this in remembrance, not of the Exodus anymore, but in remembrance, it says, do this in remembrance of me. Paul gives us the full statement that Jesus made. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now that phrase, as often as you drink it, implies this is no longer just a once a year feast. Jesus is making this meal just a routine celebration in the church. Just as often as you, however often. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for their tolerance. They were tolerating an unrepentant sinner, claimed to be a Christian, but he's living in an open immorality. But the church wouldn't obey Matthew 18, and they wouldn't put him out. In fact, they were proud. They were so proud of being tolerant and open-minded and accepting. They were bragging about that. And so in verse 4, Paul tells them, the next time you get together, next time you're assembled together as a body, put this man out. Excommunicate him. Get him out. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? I mean, when we celebrate Passover, when we get the yeast out, you remember what that represents? It's influence. Don't you know you have a little leaven, it's going to work through the whole batch of dough. You get a little unrepentant sin in the church, it's going to grow. It's going to pervade the whole church. Get it out. Sin works just like yeast. You get a little tiny bit of it, it'll spread and take over. Verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Okay, so he has Passover in mind here. Now, you say, what's the significance of that? Passover lamb has been sacrificed. At Passover, the procedure was, you eliminate all the yeast from the house prior to the day before Passover. Then on Passover day, between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, you kill the lamb. Yeast has been gone for a while. Paul says, you are way behind. Passover lamb's already been sacrificed. You still got yeast in the house. See what he's saying? You better get that yeast out quick, because you're already out of order here. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? Well, the one he just mentioned, Passover. Let us keep Passover, verse 8, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. See, what Paul's calling us to do here, what he's calling the church to do here, is to continuously celebrate Passover. The new version, the one that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper. It's not to be a once a year thing. Jesus said, as often as you drink the cup, he's referring there to communion, which makes it a routine in the church every time we get together. And here the sense is, it's not just every time we take communion, but it's just continuous. It's all the time. We need to keep the festival continuously, constantly. When it says that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, what does that mean? That means we're right in the thick of the Passover celebration, right? Anytime the Passover lamb has been sacrificed, then that means you're right in the middle of Passover. Well, how often is the church right in the middle of Passover? How often is it true in the church age that Jesus has been sacrificed? On what day of the week is that true? All of them, right? All of them. Passover is continuous now. It's all the time. Now, I know for many people this is very troubling, because people say, wait a minute, what about the form? What about the procedure? What kind of procedure should we follow? And when? What day? And how often? And Jesus says, you know, he just said, however often, make sure it's in remembrance of me whenever you do it. And so there's all kinds of variety. Some churches do this new Passover that we call communion. Some people do it once a quarter. Some church I grew up, they did it once in a quarter. So others do it once a month. We do it twice a month. Some do it every week. Who's right? Who's got it right? Some churches have everyone drink the same cup. You know, they all sip out of the same cup. Others, you dip your bread in the cup and it's just like a dip thing and you don't actually drink anything. We pass the elements out to everyone. You each get your own little thing. Sometimes we all partake together. Other times we do it individually. We're all over the map procedurally as a church, worldwide church, right? So why is that? Because Jesus, all he said was, use bread, use the fruit of the vine, and do it in remembrance of me. Everything else is up to us. There's just all kinds of freedom. And Passover isn't the only thing that's like that. Passover isn't the only thing that used to be highly regulated, and now it's not regulated at all with regard to external procedure. That same thing happened to all the forms of worship, all of them. In the Old Testament, formal worship was to take place in the temple, and it was very specific. Temple was located in Jerusalem. That's the right place to do it. That's the only place, except for the Samaritans argued with that. The Samaritans, they said, no, Mount Gerizim, it should be Mount Gerizim. That's the right place. Well, they were incorrect. The Jews had it right. But when a Samaritan woman once asked Jesus, who's got it right, Mount Gerizim or down in Jerusalem, which is right? John 4:21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Verse 23, a time is coming, is now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. See, the place and the form of and the procedure and protocol of all that used to be supremely important. But Jesus introduced a new era where those things are not an issue. Why? Here's why. Here's why in the Old Testament there's all this form, all this structure, all this procedure, all this protocol. And in the New Testament, it's just up for grabs. It's whatever. As long as you follow the principles, the procedure is open. Why? Colossians 2:16. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or new moon, or celebration of a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. See, the forms and the procedures and the protocols and all that in the Old Testament were very specific, had to be very specific, because God was setting up illustrations that needed to point to certain realities. And in order for them to point to those realities that nobody but God knew yet, they had to be exactly right. They had to be done properly. That lamb had to be 1 year old. Why? Because that's the prime of life for a lamb, and it had to illustrate Jesus dying at the prime of his life. The lamb had to be slaughtered. With a bloody death. It couldn't be strangled. Why? Because it had to illustrate the bloody death on the cross to show the severe consequence of sin. Every detail had a particular purpose, and so the procedure was critical. But once, those are all illustrations of a reality. Once the reality arrives, the illustrations are no longer needed. You don't need the shadows anymore. And the realities are matters of the heart. And matters of the heart are not prescribed by protocol. Why didn't God give us some instructions? Why didn't he tell us? Drums or no drums, organs or no organs, you know? Music first, sermon second, sermon first, music second. Why didn't he give us some instructions, some basic guidelines for our worship? I mean, with all the guidelines in the Old Testament, why not just a few in the New Testament? Why not? It's because the same reason that you shouldn't go to your wife and hand her a calendar and say, okay, now mark down each date where you want me to say I love you, and I'll get it done. It's not a good idea. You don't do that. She would say, no, I don't want to do that. If you say the words, I love you, I want them to just be some kind of spontaneous thing, expression of what's actually going on in your heart, what you feel at that moment, not because it came up on a calendar. I mean, think about it. What would make your wife feel more loved? If you said, look, just tell me the exact birthday card you want. I'll go down to the store, pick it up, and bring it home. Or if you're actually creative and put some thought into some new expression of your love for her. Instead of spelling out a prescribed liturgy for our corporate worship, I think God is honored by the fact that Sam and Scott and the people around them every week put some thought and creativity every single week into a new, unique expression of praise to God for the congregation. Praise God for them. I think that honors God. That's love. That's how love expresses itself. I know for some of you, if you're used to tradition, it might feel just totally out of whack. Just me preaching about the Passover instead of the crucifixion. You're like, you're a day late, Daryl. It says it's not Maundy Thursday. It's Good Friday. Is that a problem? No. Jesus just said, keep the festival all the time. Do it as often as you do it. Just make sure you do it in remembrance of me. And beyond that, we have freedom. We have freedom. Did you know? Did you know that we could sing Angels We Have Heard on High tonight and just celebrate the incarnation if we wanted to? We could do that. It wouldn't bother God at all any more than it would bother your wife if you just gave her some roses even though your anniversary is 6 months away. That's why I don't have any problem with any kind of celebration as long as it's a celebration of the glorious truths of the Word of God. People ask me all the time whether we should celebrate Christmas and Easter and Halloween and all the rest. Because they say those holidays, They have pagan origins. Shouldn't we just avoid them? My answer to that is very simple. Yes, let's avoid the paganism, but not today. December 25th, October 31st, April 20th. Those are days the Lord has made. They belong to Him, not the pagans. They can't have them. If the pagans want those days, what should we say to them? Keep in mind, you're the church. The highest authority in this planet, in this universe, the highest human authority there is. The church of the living God. You're the body of Christ. You are the most important and most powerful organization in existence. So let me ask you, church, if the pagans want those days, what's your answer?
No.
I mean, I'm asking you, if the enemy wants one of our days, can he have it?
No.
No, the answer is no. In the days prior to Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, or the days prior to Moses receiving the law from God, before they had the festivals and the feasts, and before God prescribed any of this, back then, the pagans did have some celebrations. They had harvest celebrations that were pagan rituals. So did Moses look at that and say, well, we can't have any kind of a harvest celebration because the pagans do that, and so they've got harvest. We don't want anything with pagan origins. No. By God's command, He went ahead and instituted the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Tabernacles. Both of those are celebrations of the harvest. Was He mimicking the pagans at that point? No, not at all. He's taken back what they stole from God. If the pagans ruin a day, I'm not prepared to cede that ground to the devil. I'm not going to give that up. I'm going to take it back. I want to redeem it. If someone attaches false ideas or false doctrines to a particular day that the Lord has made, our mandate is very clear in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Anybody attaches false doctrines to anything, our mandate is to take those thoughts into captivity and force them into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church has done with Christmas and Easter. Both of those started out as pagan holidays, and what are they now? In our culture, does the average person associate Easter with a fertility cult or pagan fertility rites? No. What happens on Easter in our culture? Churches everywhere are jammed and you can't find parking. People just pack in to hear a sermon on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a win. Do people associate Christmas in our culture mainly with pagan worship? No. You can walk into a mall and hear music going. It's talking about Jesus being our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christmas is associated with Christ. No question about it. That's why the public schools are starting to shut it down. They won't let there be Christmas celebrations very often in Christmas plays. They want to ban any mention of the holiday. Why? Because it points to Christ. If it was pointing to paganism, they wouldn't mind it one bit. Now, there's still work to be done, for sure. We still got the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and all the rest. But I think we've made some great strides in seizing this stuff back from the pagans. And I think we should do the exact same thing with Halloween and any other day they want to try and take. I think the best division of days would be about 365 for Jesus and zero for the devil. I think that's about the right... Some people might ask, well, isn't the day tainted by the pagan influence? The fact that it used to be a pagan celebration, doesn't that taint it? No, we're not superstitious. They can't taint a day. They don't have that kind of power. What kind of power do we think they have? They can do something to God's calendar? The gods are nothing. The gods that the pagans worship, they're nothing. They're nothing. They don't have any power. They're mist. Certainly not enough power to commandeer one of God's days. We serve a king who has the power and authority to transform Passover into something completely different than what it was with just speaking a couple of sentences. This is the majesty of our king. So to honor him, let's keep the feast. Let's keep the feast, not with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I'm going to invite the men who are going to help serve to come forward. And you can see now why I wanted to hold this until the end. I appreciate the praise team being patient with me, and I didn't give them any heads up on that. Let's take it together at the end of the song. Just as God freed his people from bondage in Egypt, remember, whenever we take communion, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering the cross, and so we want to remember each time another element of what he was doing on the cross, what he purchased on the cross. So one of them is in Romans 6. Just as God redeemed and his people from Egypt, freed them from slavery and bondage in Egypt, in the same way, by the cross, what did he do? He freed us from our bondage to sin. That's Romans 6:6. Our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So we're free. We're free from sin. Now, what do? We keep re-enslaving ourselves, right? Voluntarily. We're not even slaves, but we voluntarily re-enslave ourselves to sin again and again. That happened to the people in Galatians 4:9. It says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? So what's the solution to our voluntary re-enslavement to sin? We all do it. What's the solution? Remembering what Jesus did. He died to free us from that. Just remembering that can help us break free. So as we pass the elements, break off a piece of bread and just hold it in your hand. Take a cup and hold that, and contemplate the freedom that you have in Christ from sin. The freedom that you have to be a slave to righteousness. And enjoy that. And spend some time in confession of sin. Ask the Lord to bring to your mind anything that needs to be confessed so that you can be pure before him. And then after the song is over, we'll all come back up here and we'll all partake together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your glorious goodness and your mighty act of salvation. Thank you for freeing us from bondage. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.